Good morning and welcome. That was a lovely, lovely music. It reminded me of Psalm 139, did it not? Psalm 139, where can I go that the Lord won't find me? And then you add that to that Romans 8, and what can separate us from the love of God? What great comfort comes from these hymns, singing the hymns and being refreshed. Thank you for that wonderful music this morning. All the hymns and then the last one as well. we're in 1 Peter 3. We're going through 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. So let's take a look at that together. 1 Peter chapter 3, the first 12 verses is what we were set to cover today. First Peter chapter 3, verse 1. As wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Verse 3, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the inward person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, verse 8, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, this morning for the encouragement it is to be here, for the time that you've given us together this morning, which we want to devote to looking into your word. And Lord, we thank you that you do bless the reading of your word and the consideration of your word. Lord, help us to let these things sink down. Let them sink down into our hearts, Lord, so that we will see the peaceable fruit of righteousness as we accept them. We come under your will and your authority this morning, Lord, together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was encouraged last week on our way back from, we were in Florida last weekend, and I was encouraged by listening to Dave's message on the end of 1 Peter chapter 2, and just the blessing of submission. So this is a section of the Bible that's devoted to submission. It's not just where we're looking at today is the order in the home, but it's not just that. As we come into this, we see that there's a whole section on submission, and it's for all of us. Likewise, wives, it says. So the likewise is there, a bit like the therefores. We see lots of those, but they're connectors to remind us that there's something leading up to the context. So really the context that we're looking at for this passage is submission in the midst of suffering to some degree. So for us, it might be difficult to submit, and what we're called to do is to look to our example, and that's what we see it coming in this chapter here as well, but at the end of chapter 2. And Dave gave us some great examples last week of the blessing it is to actually submit, even when we don't want to, or we may not see the value in it all the time, but God has ordained an order. And we see in this order, leading up in chapter 2, I wanted to give a little context at least. So leading up in chapter 2, there is government order, right? There's submission in government, submission to authority, and that is for all of us. So we're all under authority, and there's an order to it, a call to all mankind to submit And so we have to recognize our place in the authority that God has put over us. Interestingly to me, and I was considering that just this morning, in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 11, he gives kind of an impassioned plea. He says, I beg you, beloved, as sojourners and pilgrims, that is strangers, which is what we are in this world, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And I was thinking that, relating to that context, that the submission and the authority that we have is for our own benefit. And one of the things that we see is the flesh, the natural person that is in me, and I could give you lots of examples. I'm not going to do that this morning. I haven't in the past, though, of my failure to submit to the authority that I was under and the results that I saw in my own life of that failure of submission. But the flesh itself wars against submission. It doesn't want a submission or authority. But God says, I put it there for your benefit. So we see that one way that we can flee fleshly lusts, or we can be, is to just accept that we are under authority in some sense. Every single one of us, we're called to submit to the authority of God. And he's put us under that for our benefit. But when we find the natural response, at least that was it for me, is to rebel against any authority at all. There was a book that came to my attention years ago, and a phrase out of it. It says, some of you might be familiar with this, but it says, "Do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law." You know where that comes from? It's a book written by a man named Aleister Crowley, who was an openly practicing Satanist from long ago. At the time, it was widely reported to be the most evil man in the entire world. But that was a book he wrote, and he said, this is the whole law, just do whatever you want. But that appeals to the flesh, right? Do what thou wilt. That's the law that the flesh submits to. It's the only law, really, that we can willingly submit to in the flesh. But what the flesh does is it promises this great freedom of doing whatever you want. But if we follow this principle, Peter says later in the book that we actually become slaves. They speak, he says later, these great swelling words, they promise this great freedom if you just cast off these restraints. But while they promise liberty, they themselves have become slaves of corruption. And that corruption will enslave us. And I've got examples in my own life. We wouldn't have time to go through those today. But we can become slaves of our own appetites, whatever they are, drugs and alcohol, pornography, just all kinds of things that are sometimes called hedonism. Hedonism is just the highest purpose of life is to whatever pleasure I can find. So we can be enslaved to that. But how we get there starts with a failure in the area of submission. So it might just be heeding warnings from our parents. And one step at a time, we find ourselves in this plight that Peter describes, beginning with a failure of submission. We'll look at that a little bit more. But I wanted to mention something early on here, that there are exceptions, that we are under submission. I am, and you are, each one of us. But there will be exceptions to that. It's something that we'd like to consider as well, that what are these exceptions? But before we do that, we want to keep in mind that the principle is that we're under authority, and there may be a time when we would have to opt out of that, but that's not what's going to characterize our lives as Christians. It's not exceptions, but rather the rule is we're under authority and we submit to it. Is submission suffering in itself? And I would say, by listening to the consensus of our culture and the climate that we're in, you'd be tempted to believe that any kind of submission at all, it's almost a negative word somehow. It's like demeaning, or that's the connotation with it. But it isn't that. And Peter gives us the example that we're always to follow. Everything always comes back to him, right? To the Lord Jesus. And did he submit himself? And we could turn there, I suppose, in Luke chapter 2, to look at just a little snapshot of his life, his early life. Luke, I think it's toward the end of chapter 2 in Luke. Yeah, Luke 2, end of the chapter there. It's 51. This is speaking of Jesus. And I won't read all the context, but we can take a point from this. It says, Jesus, went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. Interesting, isn't it, that he submitted himself to his parents in his early days. It's quite a thing to consider who he is and how he's subjecting himself to his parents in that sense. And then we see him submitting to the order of government. He paid taxes. We could look at that in Matthew. We won't turn there, but you can look at his submission to the government of the time, which wasn't a good government. We tend to think our government may be sometimes the worst it's ever been, but there's some pretty bad governments historically. So we'd do well, as much as we can, to submit ourselves to our government and follow his example. And then he submitted himself to his father in the midst of his suffering. He submitted himself to his father. And we might say it was the most unjust thing that we could ever imagine. But it says of him that he submitted himself to the will of God and that he committed himself to him who judges righteously. So I know there are many people, at least I've talked to some, maybe not many, but who are opposed to the death penalty in general because of a fear of executing someone who's not actually guilty. So just on that basis alone, I've heard the argument posed that there should be no death penalty because there's a great fear of maybe executing someone who wasn't actually guilty of what they were convicted of. But consider him, the Lord Jesus, who submitted himself to every sin. We looked at this earlier this morning, this idea of every sin of every sinner, not just some sin, but every sin being put on him all at once, right there. We can't possibly imagine the depth of what he went to. And he submitted himself to it. And out of this one act of submission came the greatest gift that has ever been seen, and that is the salvation of the entire world. It's amazing, isn't it? I think we can find peace by submission during difficult times. This is the peace that comes from knowing that whatever it is that's happening is God's will and that he's faithful. And even sometimes just the joy of being counted worthy to suffer for his sake. But submission itself isn't suffering. We may submit to a situation we don't agree with just because of conscience toward God. And it says here that that's a good thing. So we can submit ourselves even to a government that we don't agree with for the sake of God. It says submitting yourselves in chapter 2 to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And recognizing that he ultimately has this authority in place for his purpose for the time being. So we're coming into our passage and we're trying to understand the order and submission. The submission that we have first is that within the government. And we see without authority, there is no government. And without submission, there is no authority, really. That's to say authority is meaningless if there's no submission to it. So Peter takes us through an overview of governmental authority, starting with the king and going through governors and then other lower-ranking members of government. And we're to be in submission to those authorities as much as we possibly can. So there's different orders of authority that we're called to submit to. Government order, we see that here in Peter, and then there's church order. Government order would be where the authorities in the government, maybe it's a king or a governor, or even the authorities are local authorities, down to the police and the sheriff's department and others who have a type of authority that they've been given. We're called to submit to that. And then there's church order, and within this order, the order of the church, where we gather together, and there's elders that have been recognized, and they have authority within the church, and we do well to submit ourselves to that authority within the church. And then there's home order, and that's what we're looking at in 1 Peter 3. And I did do a little bit of research, and I'm trying to get a feel for the climate that we're in. You all probably have as good of an idea as I do. But the climate today, when a Christian church goes through a book like Peter or other books, this isn't the only place that this type of order is given, what I hear a lot is a lot of what I would call backpedaling. Like you might spend an entire message saying, well, this isn't really what you think. We're not quite as bad. We're not these misogynistic people that you want to paint us at. Because the world does paint submission as some kind of a repulsive, ugly, oppressive, devaluing thing. But that is not what submission is. So oftentimes, instead of just teaching what the passage says, Christians have gone through some kind of gymnastics to make the passage say something other than what it says. So as hard as it is, maybe to accept, it says what it says. And we need to teach it as it's stated here in the Bible. So we're seemingly And I say we, I don't mean Christian believers of Donaldson in particular, but within the culture and time that we live, we're very interested in trying to sort of blend in with the culture or make ourselves look like, well, they're not so different. But that's exactly the opposite of really what we're called to do, isn't it? We're not to conform to the image of the world, and the world has an image. But we're to bring in the image of Christ into the world through the church, where he is the head. And so when we come in to, and I literally think this, when we come into a meeting of the church, it doesn't matter if it's in this building or somewhere else, but we can breathe a sigh of relief that we're under the order and authority where Christ has the preeminence. And we can be thankful for that. I'm very thankful for that. I see that here. So we don't need to try to conform to the world. We don't need to worry about what the world thinks. It's interesting to me why we would be seeking the approval of a world which rejected the Lord Jesus in his time, and by and large to this day is still in rejection of him. So why would we want them to approve of us? Jesus said, if they didn't like me and they rejected me, they won't like you. So we can just, if we're able to, we can put aside the cultural issues that we have, and all of us have them probably to some degree, because we're all living in a culture where a lot of this is rejected. But submitting to the authority that God has ordained is submitting to God. And rebelling against the authority is rebelling against God. So let's look at a few of the ideas here that I thought were interesting. In verse 2 of 1 Peter 3, it says that they observe, these are the husbands observing the chaste conduct of their wives, which is accompanied by fear. And then in the end of verse 6, we kind of see an opposing idea, or it would seem to be. And speaking of Sarah as an example, it says, if you are not afraid with any terror. So what is the fear that we're looking at that we see in verse 3, and we can contrast that with the not being afraid at all of any kind of terror? And let me just give you something that I was thinking of this week as I pondered this passage a little bit. The fear that we see in verse 2, this is chaste conduct, is speaking of a fear of God. Fear of God is, it says, the beginning of understanding. Any kind of understanding has to begin by submitting to God's authority and the information, the evidence that he's presented and made available to us. So when we acknowledge the evidence that God has given to us, we begin to have knowledge. So what the husbands are seeing, and these are speaking of an unbelieving husband, seeing the conduct of a believing wife, and they see the evidence of the change in them that the fear of God brings. So a fear of God is a healthy thing, not just for wives, but for all of us. And then in the end of verse 6, it says, don't be afraid with any terror, speaking of Sarah as an example. But one thing we might take away from that is we don't have to be afraid of the consequence of submitting to God. Whatever position we're in, where God has called us to that, we don't have to be afraid of becoming some kind of a cultural outcast. It seems that there's a tremendous fear of this, that we're going to lose the culture, but the culture is already lost. So we're trying to win them back to the Lord and his order, right? Jesus said, beware when all men speak well of you. That's when you're to be careful. The world isn't going to speak well of us if we're following the will of God. So we have home order given to us as it's ordained by God in 1 Peter chapter 3. And I want to say something here that I pondered quite a bit and I think is helpful. That home order didn't come about as a result of the fall, but was really designed into creation. And it's been ruined by the fall, like many, many other things. So home order wasn't a result of the fall, but it was ruined by the fall, like many other things. So from creation, it says God ordained there was an order within the home. Now, is that demeaning to wives somehow, to be under the authority of the husband? Well, to our culture, yes, I would have to say that. But I would also say that our culture today has rejected the roles of husband and wife, by and large. We don't see those things being accepted at all, nor should we really expect to. To say you're under authority of someone does not have anything to do with the value of the person. It doesn't mean that you're inferior to that person that you're under authority of. It doesn't mean that you're less capable even. Was Jesus greater than his parents? Obviously he was, right? He created them. He pre-existed them. Did he submit to them? Yes, he did. Was it demeaning for him to do that? I'll leave that for you to think about. I want to make a few other points relating to the women's role here in submission. This is to their own husbands, right? This isn't a call for women to submit to men, but be submissive to their own husbands. We can reap the benefit if we're willing to look at this, and we reap a benefit from being submissive to government. If we're submissive to the government, it honors God. If we're submissive in the home, if we follow God's order, it honors God. And if we need additional motivation other than honoring God, it brings a blessing of peace and stability to the home environment if we're willing to do that and follow this order. It's also helpful to remember that the family and the home is the basic building block of our culture and our society. So it's the foundation of which society functions. And without it, everything else begins to collapse. So everywhere that we see has authority that God has ordained. Who's the head of the church, right? Christ is the head of the church. I was watching an interview many years ago, with a football player, well-known football player. I can't remember who it was anymore, but he was a Christian, and they were asking him about his faith, and he said something I thought was strange, and it stuck with me. But they said, well, do you submit to God in your authority? He's a big guy. It didn't seem like he would submit to anybody, but he said, yeah, I submit to God. I submit to God, and he submits to me. What? What do you mean by that? Apparently he doesn't quite understand what submission is. The way I've heard it described, it's sort of this mutual respect, but that's not really what submission is. A two-headed creature doesn't work, right? A two-headed thing is like a monster. Submission itself, I was driving out here this morning, thinking about this on our way here, I was asking Taryn, when's the last time we've had some kind of a disagreement where, you know, I said, look, you need to submit to me. And we couldn't remember one, at least not for a long time. But I don't know if I've ever even said that. But I do know that submission comes into play when there's a disagreement, right? If we always agreed on everything, we wouldn't have to ever submit to anybody, right? So when we don't agree, there has to be an order, right? So who decides? I guess we can flip a coin, or we can follow the direction of the Bible. Seems like we ought to do that and say, Lord, we may not understand it, but we're going to follow the order that you have prescribed in your word. I know I've heard people say over the years that my marriage works fine and we don't do this, we don't follow this order. And I thought a lot about that, and you can make things work in a lot of ways. I picked up one time a big crescent wrench and I tried to hammer in a nail that was in a piece of trim that was sticking out. Because I didn't have a hammer right there and I was too lazy to go find the right tool, I just used this wrench and it did work, but I ended up having to, you know, I damaged the trim piece with it. So it's not the best way. You can certainly make things work. And I've actually observed in my own little sphere in Colorado, I've watched decades-old marriages fail, some of them 30 years, that failed. And the observation was, and you can't help but wonder what happened, but we don't know all the details, but from what I knew, the ones I knew well, it was a failure of the leadership role in the house. And I attributed that mostly to the husband who wasn't really taking the role that he's called to. So with the authority that we have, there is a responsibility that goes along with it. So we don't want to circumvent the authority that God, the order that God has put into place for our benefit. And this is what we see in creation. The very first thing we see is this strange out of order event in Genesis 3, where Eve is making these decisions and she's taking this fruit, and this isn't what they were supposed to do. And you wonder, where was Adam? Where was he? We don't actually know. If he was there, he didn't say anything. You get the impression that he wasn't there at all. But Adam was created first. So God uses this in 1 Timothy 2. It's used as a reason why. This is why Adam was created first. Adam was not deceived. We don't know where he was, but we do know, because we're told that he was not deceived. So why did he take the fruit then? If he wasn't deceived, he must have gone in knowingly. And I've heard volumes of speculation on this. And the one I like the best is that Adam said, look, if she's going down, I'm going to go down with her. Right? I love her. And I'll go down with her if that's what's going to happen. I'd like to take that high view of Adam. And I mean, it doesn't seem like when the Lord confronts him about it that was, he said, you know, Lord, this woman that you gave me,
It's like, is he blaming Eve or is he blaming God? Wait, maybe he's blaming them both. But I still hold to the idea that perhaps Adam wanted to, even though he was he said some things maybe that sounded blamey, I like to believe that Adam was wanting to go down with her. If that where she was going, he would go too. And if it were clear, I suppose, that husbands, that's those of us that are married, if our objective was clear to you, that we were purposing to love you, to care for you, to provide for you, to sacrifice for you, to do whatever it takes, to give ourselves for you, would it be hard to come under the authority that God has given to husbands in that role? It seems like it would be much easier if that was the goal of the husband. God requires accountability for everyone who has authority. World leaders today, government leaders, are going to be held accountable. They will. We can rest in peace that they will be held accountable. Elders are going to give an answer for the authority they have been given in the local church. Husbands will be accountable for the things that they allow in their own homes. God is going to hold us accountable for those things. So if we believe that God is ultimately going to hold everyone to account, we can submit to the authority that he has ordained without fear, right? Without any terror of that, because we know that our example is Jesus, and he committed himself to the one who judges righteously. Jesus submitted himself in these situations where it would have been very difficult to do. So a word to men, this whole passage is actually written to wives. It's directed to wives. So men, we are not called to bring our wives into submission. That's not our call. In fact, I don't think we can. This is one of these principles that that we're called to do ourselves. So if that's the situation, really, I mean, you can go to the Lord, but we're not called to bring up this passage and say, look, this says you're to submit. Now, I'm not saying there would never be a cause to read the passage, but I'm saying, well, I'm not called to bring my wife into submission. That's something that happens as we're called to humble ourselves. We're called to submit ourselves. This is something that God is calling wives to do of herself. It has nothing to do with my ability to somehow bring her into submission. But we can take a great... What's the benefit of this? I mean, it says here the first benefit of being in submission is, look, if you have an unbelieving husband... Now, some of these... The message of the gospel at this time was pretty new. And they're coming out, and there's these couples that are married, and sometimes the wife would respond to the gospel, and the husband was in disobedience. He said, this is something that you're called to as well. But he, for whatever his reasons are, he was in disobedience. But he says, look, that's the very first field of evangelism that you have, is with your wife or with your husband, depending on your situation. But in this case, it's the wife who was believing and had responded to the gospel, and it says you can win your husband without even a word if you're willing to come under this order. And they'll see the difference. Maybe when they got married, they were both unbelievers. But the husband isn't going to be able to deny the conduct of his wife, who submits to God, in spite of the fact that her husband hasn't. He's failed in his role, this submission to God. The Bible says God's called all men everywhere to repent. Anyone who doesn't do that is in rebellion against God, very simply. But by beholding the loveliness of someone who has received the life of Christ and is now living a life in submission to him and his order, there's just an undeniable reality of these things. And Jesus said, wisdom is justified of her children, right? What is the life, what is your faith producing in your life? It should produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness, right? There's an undeniable evidence of things that come out as a result of believing God. It's really, really a neat thing. So it says, let's not have your... For an apparel, and we could go on and on about this, but I'm not going to today because we're running out of time, and I really wanted to get to the men's calling here in verse 7. But it says to not let your apparel, like your adornment, your focus to be on the outward, right? What is the outward? The outward is what men see. What is the inward? The inward is what God sees. Who are we impressing? Who are we working to impress? We don't want to spend an inordinate amount of time focused on the outward appearance. And, of course, some have used this passage, I've seen it, as a license to sort of dictate what type of dress that women can wear. But, again, this is not what submission is. It would defeat the whole purpose. Biblical submission is voluntary. So if you're going to have to put yourself there in order to be in compliance with the Bible. No one's going to forcibly do that, because if they do, they're not complying. One of the things we see in Romans is when people reject God, he eventually lets them go. God did not wrestle Jacob to the ground and pin him, right? Even though he could have. But it says if we're willing to do this, if the women are willing to do this, there's an incorruptible beauty. And Peter loves this word. I love it too. It's the very first description of the new inheritance we have, right? We have an inheritance now in Christ that is incorruptible. He goes on to describe it in the early part of Peter with many different words, but incorruptible is the first word that's describing our new inheritance. Isn't that awesome? How do you corrupt something that's incorruptible? Something that Adam didn't have, we have. Incorruptible. And Sarah is given to us an example of how this can be lived out. So Sarah, I'm going to try to be brief here, but Sarah submitted herself to Abraham even when Abraham was totally failing her. She seemed to me, and I'll give this to you as to ponder, but to me, she seemed to say, Lord, look, you've put me in this position, and the man that you've given in my life, my husband, is not really submitting to you in this area, where Abraham decided that it was a good idea to sell her essentially into a harem, and he did it two times in order to save himself, because he was afraid. And so Sarah goes around the problem straight to God. But can you imagine how that would have, the act of Abraham, how would that have made Sarah feel? How valuable would you feel if your husband said, well, look, I'm just going to sell you into this harem because I'm afraid this guy may kill me. But it says through all that she called him Lord. I've tried to get Taryn to use that as a nickname for me, but she hasn't taken. I'm just kidding, obviously. But I considered this idea of she called him Lord. I don't think we have an equivalent term in our modern vernacular in the English language that would quite work the way it did there. So what we see with Sarah, though, is that if you do the, I was going to do all this, we just never have time. But if you go back to Genesis and you read the account of when this happened, you'll see that she called him Lord and she was speaking only to herself. She didn't say it even out loud. It was within her own heart. It gives you literally the thoughts of her heart. The Bible outlines them. And she said in her heart, she took her place and said, look, you know, she called him Lord. And that's what God saw. He saw through the outward, and Sarah was a beautiful, outwardly beautiful woman, no doubt about it. But God saw through to the inward, and it says it was very precious to God, that quiet and gentle spirit, precious to God. So may he enable us to be pleasers of him and not pleasers of men. So I said we'd get to exceptions, and I'm already almost out of time here, but I thought about this. I asked Taryn last night. I said, can you think of any exceptions in the Bible to the authority within the home orders that say a wife said no about her husband, and it was a good thing? And she came up with the only one I could think of, which is Abigail, right? Abigail was married to a guy named Nabal, or Nabal, depending on how you want to pronounce it. But he was not a good husband, and because I don't have time to go through the whole story, but I just want to make a point of it. Why was it okay for it? So Abigail kind of went around her husband, and she said he had said, no, we're not going to give David's men or David any food, and she said, no, we will do that. And it's cast in a very positive light in the Bible. If you read the account, you can go do that in your own time. But what we see with the account of Abigail, and I was pondering this, is that lives are in jeopardy here, right? The entire life of her family was being jeopardized by her husband's bad behavior. So there would be exceptions, right? If your husband tells you as a believer, if you have an unbelieving husband, they say you have to deny the Lord Jesus, well, you can't do that, right? That would be an exception. Now, most husbands, I think, would see the value in having a believing wife, so they wouldn't want her to do that. But if a believing husband wanted you to sign off on a tax return that you knew was not right, I guess that would be an exception, wouldn't it? So we could go through and look at these things, but we know that there are exceptions, but mostly that we are going to be under the order that God has called us to. And in fact, Peter, who's calling us to be in subjection to the government, it was Peter himself who said we ought to obey God rather than men, right? But why did he say that? because they said, you don't speak anymore in the name of Jesus. Just don't use that name. He said, sorry, we can't do that. We will submit, but we can't do that. So here we are to verse 7, which is our men's calling, which I'm much more comfortable with. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, with your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Again, this is another likewise we see here, and it's a call to remember that we're under submission too. Men are. And I think this call in verse 7 is unique to the time, largely because in Roman times, now I've not done a ton of research on this, but the men seem to have a tremendous amount of authority and not as much accountability. And I believe you'll find this to be true. I'd be interested if you have a different take on it, but from what I know in the old ancient Roman and Greek, and the laws there allowed for a female spouse could be killed for various different things, could be executed, especially for unfaithfulness, but men would not be punished in the same way. And in fact, even in the New Testament, we have an account of a woman who was caught in adultery and she was brought out to be stoned. Well, where was the man? But what we see here probably was unprecedented in this Peter in a call to husbands. The call, it's only one verse, but it runs pretty deep. The implications of this are huge. Men, we are to lead in every aspect of home life. But the primary role that we have in leadership is to love our wives. That's our calling, to love our wives. Not when they're holding up their end of the deal. Not when we're feeling generous towards them, but all the time. And I think I can speak as a man to some degree. We have this great desire to do something tremendous. Like we want to jump in front of a bus or rescue you from a speeding locomotive, right? The old Dudley Do-Right. Anybody remember that? We want to do these great things, but our call is really to love our wives every day and provide in every way for every need. And I remember in the particular marriages that I watched that had gone on, Christian couples that went on for decades that failed, and what I saw there is the husband wasn't taking the helm of the spiritual leadership role in his home, and that led to other things. But that was the number one thing that I saw, at least it was my observation. But our call is to do that, to take the spiritual leadership role for physical things, for emotional, whatever it may be. The husband, we are called to make our wives feel secure. We want them to have confidence that we're submitting to God and that they can, without any fear, submit to us because we're in submission to God. We want our priority to be in life, what's best for her. To dwell with them, it says, with understanding. I looked up the word because this is what I do. I just want to know. What's the Greek word? This is really interesting to me. It's gnosis. I wasn't expecting that. The understanding word in verse 7, the call to husbands, it says, dwell with them with understanding, as it's translated, at least in my Bible. But the idea that's conveyed through the word is dwell with them with knowledge. And the knowledge isn't something that you already have acquired, but it's an ongoing process of always getting to know her better. And that's the exact same kind of calling that we have with the Lord. I often give this verse out to different people, but the Lord said to David, and I think it's Psalm 27, he said, seek my face. And David said, Lord, your face I will seek. And the idea is that we know the Lord, David knew the Lord, but we're always called to know him more, to grow in our knowledge of him. And that's the idea. As a husband grows in his understanding of his wife, we'll better understand what her needs are, whatever the spiritual, emotional, physical, material, whatever they are. And I have to read this. I know we're slightly over, so I'll ask for your forgiveness, but I have to read Ephesians. This is the husband's call. If you want to turn there to Ephesians 5, y'all probably know this as well as I do, but I still feel compelled to get to this passage. And Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25, I think, is where we're going to start. Somehow Ephesians seems to have disappeared. Okay. Husbands, verse 25, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with a washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. For this reason, it says, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall be joined, and joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. What a marvelously high calling we have as husbands. Are we really able to love our wives as Christ loved the church? Remember, Christ didn't, I mean, we tend to think of he laid down his life and he died, but he spent his life ministering and doing those things. He laid down his life even before his death. So when we recognize that our calling is so high, we will go to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know that I can even do this, but by your grace, may I be able to do it. So husbands are focused on loving their wives as Christ loved the church are not going to be difficult to submit to. In fact, I think as we grow together, there's very little conflict. At least that's what I think we've found over the years. And it says here that you don't want your prayers to be hindered, that the enemy has endless ways that he can hinder us and our relationship. If a couple has unresolved issues between themselves, it may interfere with our ability to invest in heavenly things. But when we pray together, it's very difficult to hold on to any grudges or anything else. I found that to be true. Generally, you just say, well, we're not going to pray right now because I know my attitude is bad, so I'll just avoid it. But at the end here, we're called to be of one mind, right? Be of one mind. That is husbands and wives and all of us who are all under submission, we're all wrapped into this together. And it reminds me of Philippians where to be of one mind. Paul pleads there that he says, be of one mind, let the mind of Christ be in you, that he laid aside all his rights and submitted to the will of the Father for the sake of all of us. So he is able to perfectly identify with our struggles and our difficulties because he became one of us. He didn't simply look down on a world full of problems, but he actually became part of it. He stepped in, and more than that, he bore it. He took upon himself. We looked at that this morning. Amazing. So be of one mind is not some kind of a uniformity, but it's unity and a willingness to come under submission in the order that we are. And this is our calling as Christians, to do good, be in subjection to the Lord in all things, to do good, to suffer for it, to take it patiently. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your the high calling. What a high calling we have, far beyond what we're able to do. Lord, how could we love like you love the church? So, Lord, we call upon you, and, Lord, we bring you into the situation and say, Father, we can only do this by your grace. And, Lord, we, of ourselves, we can't do anything. But, Lord, with Christ, through him, we can do all things. So, Father, we thank you for the calling us to such a high calling that it drives us back to you, that we wouldn't give up, but, Lord, we'd say we can do this through him. So, Father, we thank you for the order that you have ordained. We pray, Lord, that it would continue to be manifest for your glory in your church, that you purchased with your own blood, that you set aside all your rights and submitted to the will of your Father, that he would redeem all men through your one act of submission. Father, we just thank you for the amazing message of the gospel. There is nothing like it. We thank you for orchestrating it, that you authored it, and then you carried it out yourself. Thank you for loving us, Lord, and giving us the example that we should follow in his steps. And we pray in his name, in Jesus' name, amen.